Good morning. A scripture reading you will turn with me is from Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. So you will turn with me to Philippians 1, beginning of verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The word of our Lord.
Good morning. Pleasure to be here this morning, be able to bring you God's word today. Had the extended passage read for us just so we could get a little context for our main scripture. But it was around, I think, the same week coming up last July, a year ago, that I was at Camp Susqua enduring the heat and the humidity down there. And it was the last week of girls' camp there, and I had to speak in front of about 85 girls for the week, five times a day. So it was a little bit of work. But one of the sessions in the morning time, during the morning Bible time, Teresa and I did a personal Q&A with the girls, and so it was actually the suggestion of one of the previous chaplains that went very well for him. So we decided, why not? That works well. And so it was a chance for them to ask us questions and, you know, about our life and our family and other things like that and about the Bible. I always love to open up times like that of Q&A because I want to know where the kids are coming from, what they're thinking about. And you never know what they're going to ask, and so sometimes the questions and the answers really lead you off into some interesting territories. It can be very scary at the same time, not because they're girls, but just because you don't know where the questions are coming from and where they're going. But that was supposed to be a joke. It's okay. You can chuckle. I'm married. I have a girl at home. I understand. Anyway, it was one of those mornings that one of the girls asked me what my favorite verse was. And I responded with Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And I answered that because it's been a personal favorite of mine for quite a while, and probably from around the time, maybe in the early 90s, when I heard Steve Green actually sing a version of this. And we're going to hear it played for us at the end of our time together today. If I had to pick a life verse, I know some of you have those. It's not something that I've done. But if I had to pick one right now, this would probably be it. I find myself just working this verse over and over in my mind. On occasion, it just pops in at the most random times. And so I cling to this one quite a bit. And one of the reasons for that is I just find a great deal of comfort in this passage regarding the origin and the permanence and the endurance of our salvation and sanctification. It just gives me great confidence to know that this isn't my doing and that God is afoot here, if you will. So that's one of the motivations for me speaking today. And also, A second one is that I was given a gift of this book. It's called To Live as Christ, To Die as Gain by Matt Chandler. And I encourage you to get a copy of this book if you haven't. If you don't know Matt's story, he had brain cancer. And I thought it was going to be about suffering, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Matt had brain cancer. Turns out it's an exposition of Philippians instead. But I've really enjoyed the book, and so I have to give him some credit to finally nudging me to preach on this passage. So it's been a favorite of mine, and reading the book has been an encouragement in that endeavor. So we're going to explore it today. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for bringing us your word, for preserving it for us, as we've been learning through our church history lesson, how you've used what appears on the surface to be bad events. Actually, you're working in those as well. As we sung about today, those things in our life that seem to be negative, you are working out. So thank you for preserving your word, giving it to us in a way that we can understand it in our native language. I thank you for men and women who have been able to understand it and expound it and explain it. And I just pray that it will be edifying to everyone gathered here today as we take a look at this sacred word from your lips, your inspiration to our friend Paul as he wrote to our fellow Christians way back then in the city of Philippi. We commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just give you a little background of Philippi. This will be very quick. I'm just going to let the slides roll here while I talk. The city itself was small, and it was a key commerce town in the Macedonian region of Greece near the Aegean Sea. You can see there as we zoom in that some of the city remains. It was founded around 356 BC by Philip II of Macedon, so it gets his name. And he did so in order to control the surrounding gold mines and create a military post on the strategic trade route. So it had some significance. You can see there are basilica ruins. And then it was Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke who managed to arrive there on their second missionary journey around... we can read about that in Acts 16. And it was then that they established the church, and they passed through again Philippi on their third trip. That's historically the jail where Paul and Silas were taken and captured and imprisoned. And then that's just a brief timeline, as I just explained, how they were there through their second missionary journey. Like other of Paul's church letters, it's very doctrinal and pastoral. And that's clear. It's only four chapters. It's an easy read. You can sit down and probably read it in 15 or 20 minutes. I encourage you to do so. And you probably actually know more of the content of this letter than maybe any other book of the Bible, even Romans. I know that might be a shock to some of you, but there are many well-known passages out of this little letter. I'm just going to go through some of them for you. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain, 121. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's probably familiar. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And this one from 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These sounding familiar, I'm sure we've quoted all these maybe off the cuff in conversations. And excerpts from verses 9 and 11 in chapter 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's actually a chorus written from that passage. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That was a famous one in our house when we were raising Amanda. We had it magnetized to our refrigerator door as a reminder for ourselves as well as her. This is the book where Paul relates his Jewish pedigree. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Just a couple of more. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See how much of this book and this letter you already know. Probably the most famous one, chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Also a song. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That one we also had on our refrigerator for a long time. And then this is a great one. I know it's one of Nancy's favorites. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So you know an awful lot of this letter already. I'm sure most of you were following along pretty well. And like the other church letters written by Paul, he wrote it from prison and in Rome, which you can read about in chapter 1, verses 12 and 14, probably around AD 62. So it was late, just before he was his life was ended there in Rome. So while it's very pastoral and doctrinal, like his other church letters, and while it was written from prison, like his other church letters, it has those two things in common. It stands out from his other ones in a couple of ways, three in particular. And credit to Chandler for putting my nose on these ideas. It's the most positive of all of his letters to the churches. His other church letters are usually harshly critical, if you'll remember, and correcting something really wrong in the church. If you think about 1st and 2nd Corinthians or the book of Galatians, they're generally emphatic and corrective in doctrine as well. We can think of Ephesians. For example, 1 Corinthians, he's addressing divisions and factions in the church and an open and celebrated sexual immorality. Doesn't that sound familiar to us? And in Galatians, he writes, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Because they had gone back to works and left the faith so early. But the Philippians, his letter, it's almost exclusively positive and encouraging, kind of like K-Love Radio. And when he does address something amiss, even then it's a gentle rebuke and correction rather than scolding. For example, these two verses out of chapter 4. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's some disagreement there, but even that nudging is one of encouragement and gentle bringing them together. He wants peace there rather than the ruler on the knuckles, if you will. It's also his most personal. Paul had a particular connection and affection with this church in Philippi, far above the others, I think, and for very good reason. Now, Ephesians is also very close to him, and we know about how he wept with the Ephesian elders before his departure. But this one is, church at Philippi is deeply personal for a couple of reasons. It was the only church, as we read in verse 5, that partnered with him at the beginning of his ministry after leaving the region of Macedonia and throughout. He gives them credit again in chapter 4 and saying how they had been faithful to partner with him in his ministry. So they give financial support. They gave personal support. They sent people from the church to help him and probably material support as well. Definitely in Thessalonica and Colossae, they sent financial support to him. He gives them credit for that. And it shows an unusual closeness between the Philippian church and Paul, since, as you know, Paul always worked to provide for his needs while he was ministering in a city and a region. So for him to accept so much financial help from them was really humbling for him. That wasn't his practice. He wasn't used to that, but he allowed them to do that. So there's a sweetness and a familiarity there that he doesn't have with the other churches. They even sent one of their own church members, Epaphroditus, with gifts to visit Paul while he was in prison in Rome. And he nearly died due to sickness while he was there, and that was a great cause of concern for them, and that's one of the things he addresses in the letter. In chapter 2, Paul calls this gentleman Epaphroditus his brother, his fellow worker, and a fellow soldier, and refers to him as their messenger and minister to his need. And now he's sending Epaphroditus back with this letter. And Timothy, there's another connection here, why it's so personal. We know how near and dear Timothy was to Paul's heart, right? He was a longtime traveling companion of Paul on his missionary journeys. Timothy is mentioned in the intros and the greetings of several of the letters, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. He's in the closing of Romans and Hebrews, and Paul sent him to the church at Corinth. So Timothy is his right-hand man. This is the guy that he's been with. In 1 Corinthians, he calls Timothy his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And later in his letter to Timothy, he calls him my true child in the faith and my beloved child. So Timothy is near and dear to Paul's heart, and he hopes to send Timothy to the Philippian church because there's no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And they know how, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. So Paul is sending his nearest and his dearest and his best to tend to this church. Just as they'd sent Epaphroditus, he's returning the favor with Timothy. So it's his most personal, by far, it is the most gentle and most positive, and it is the most affectionate. Just in our opening verses, we read that he's making his prayer with joy, and it's right for him to feel this way about them, because he holds them in his heart and he yearns for them with affection of Jesus Christ. Just in the first 11 verses. And later he calls them his beloved and those whom he loves and longs for, his joy and his crown. Altogether, there's about 12 of these references to his joy and his confidence in this church. So the Philippian church is a very special church to Paul, very near and dear to him. So when he addresses them, he's not doing so flippantly. He's very sincere in his approach, and he wants them to understand from his heart and from the Holy Spirit a few things. Sorry, I went backwards. So let's get in, and we're going to break apart this verse. I mentioned in the email that it's a short verse, but there's an awful lot here, and we'll see if we can't unpack that. So first he says that I am sure of this. And the root word that's translated sure here is also translated persuaded in other passages of Scripture, or satisfied, confident, and trust in other places as well. It's exactly the same word, and it's translated the same in that well-known passage out of Romans 8, 38 and 39. Another one of Paul's confidence verses. You could probably quote it with me. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's that same root word, that same confidence that he knows cannot separate us from the love of God that he has in what he's about to tell them. That word that's translated sure or confident here is used 6 times in this little letter. So I think Paul's trying to communicate something to them about his confidence and their faith. And remember, this letter is only 4 chapters. And it's usually translated confident or confidence as you're reading through, but it's the same word. That 6 times reference is tied with the use of that word in Romans. But remember, Romans has 16 chapters. So from a density perspective, he seems much more confident in the Philippians maybe than he does in the Romans, if we want to say it that way. Paul is very confident of the work that God is doing in this little Philippian church with them. And you're probably thinking about a time when you've been very confident or sure of something. I know, looking back on the relationship with Teresa, I knew that the night that she was saved, without a doubt, that I was going to propose to her sometime. I didn't know when at that point, but I knew that night when she had converted to Christ that there was going to be a proposal in her future, and hopefully that we'd be getting married. I wasn't as sure of that because I didn't know if we'd survive that, but I knew I was going to propose, and there was just going to be no stopping me. I was confident of that thing. So why is Paul so confident? He says, I'm sure of this. Why is that? Well, he actually gives us five reasons. In the Christian faith, from Thomas Cranmer, we read, the Christian faith is not only to believe all things of God that are contained in Holy Scripture, but also is an earnest trust and confidence in God. And that's where Paul is drawing his confidence from as well when he's talking to them. And he continues, he's confident of this, that he who began a good work in you. Paul is confident in their faith because it's a personal God who is working in them. Words mean things. If we can't agree on that, then we really can't communicate intelligently, and I might as well be up here just gibbering like a baby. Maybe some of you think I am, I don't know. Or I could just stand up here and do this for all the effect that it's going to bring. And when I say words mean things, once Jesus proved a point to the Sadducees based on the tense of a verb in the Old Testament. And Paul could have said more generically, I'm sure of this, that the good work that was begun in you, right? But under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes, he who began a good work in you. So he's getting at that personal aspect. I talked about that verb tense that Jesus used to prove a point to the Sadducees. That comes to us out of Matthew 22, 31 and 32. And the Sadducees, if you remember, denied that there was a resurrection. And so they tempt Jesus with a question, a nonsensical one. And he says this, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Therefore, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So these two little words, he who began a good work in you, are very meaningful and impactful. What it means is that Paul is attributing the genesis of their faith and their continued growth in Christianity to a personal God. He's generating it and returning it back to them, even though he and Timothy and Silas and Luke had been there about 10 years before. So it's been a long time since they had been there. And they had done the preaching and the church planting, but he, Paul, doesn't take credit for what it is that God has done. He wants them to know who it is that has been afoot from the very beginning of their salvation. He puts salvation, the change of heart, or what we say being born again, out of man's hands and into God's with these two little words, he who. This makes it a supernatural work, salvation and sanctification. The carrying on and our growth and our faith is something that is outside of us. My friend J.C. Ryle says, to give spiritual life as well as physical life is the peculiar prerogative of God. Man can neither give it to himself nor to another. I should say nor instead of not. Nor to another. So he who began a good work, Paul is confident because of who it is that is doing the work in them. Then he says that he who began a good work in you. Paul is confident because God started the work in them. It wasn't Paul, it wasn't Silas, it wasn't Timothy or Luke, and it is still going strong after 10 years. It seems that Paul has a double meaning here to this, he who began a good work. It means both the beginning of their spiritual birth and the start of the church body. The two ideas are kind of intertwined. You really can't have one without the other. You wouldn't have the beginning of a church if you didn't have those who had a beginning of faith, and those who have a beginning of faith make up the nucleus of the church in Philippi. We have to go back a little bit to Acts 16, and again, credit to Chandler for drawing me back to this. By the time you get to Philippi, if you're reading through your New Testament, you forget sometimes what happens in the books earlier, and you forget that there's this time gap between events that have happened because we're just reading our Bibles sequentially. But in Acts 16, if we go back a little bit, Philippi was the first city in Europe to have the gospel preached and a church planted there. The very first city. And as I mentioned already, Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy went there on Paul's second missionary circuit and then looped through again on their third journey. You can read about that in Acts 20. But how they got there and why this church is so amazing and what makes this, I think, even more deeply profound is the amount of divine providence and leading that's involved in that. Let me just review quickly from Acts 16. Having traveled through Phrygia and Galatia, the Holy Spirit prevented them from preaching in Asia. Let that sink in for a minute. The Holy Spirit actually prevented them from going someplace and preaching the gospel. At Mysia, they were detoured again by the Holy Spirit from going to Bithynia, and they ended up in Troas. So they wanted to go to some other cities, and God says, no, I'm going to send you over here instead. While they were hanging out at Troas, Paul has a vision during the night, and it's a man from Macedonia appears to him and says, hey, you need to come here and help us. And Paul interprets that to mean that they're supposed to go there to Macedonia and preach the gospel. So Paul and Luke and Timothy and Silas, they all pick up and jump on a ship and head out and land at Philippi. Now, it's about 10 years later, so that's the miraculous events that led up to the church, how they got there. Now, it's some 10 years later, as this letter from their friend was being read to the congregation, I can't help but imagine the first three of the Philippian church members. Lydia, you remember her, the former fortune-telling, demon-possessed slave girl. She was the second convert there. And then, of course, Paul and Silas's jailer. We all know these stories, but we need to review them. I can't help but think that while this letter is being read, that maybe they're sitting next to each other in their benches or standing next to each other and looking at each other when he says, he who began a good work in you. And maybe they're remembering back to their own conversions and the start of their faith and the start of the church. First was Lydia. Remember, Lydia may have been thinking about that providential Sabbath morning at that riverside prayer, women's prayer meeting that she was leading, when Paul and Silas show up and begin opening the scriptures to them. I'm thinking maybe how she went from just being an outward worshiper of God, as the text says, to someone whose heart was then opened by the Lord to Paul's preaching of Messiah Jesus and his work of salvation. Maybe Lydia was thinking back how her family also believed that day and came to faith in Christ and were all baptized as a result. And then how she implored Paul and his missionary team to stay at her house. She had the means. She had a big home. She was fairly wealthy for a woman of her day, as having been in the fashion industry such as it was that day, a seller of purple, it says. So I'm wondering if this is what's going on in her head as this letter is being read and he gets to this first part about he who began a good work in you. And maybe she then is glancing over at the demon, former demon-possessed fortune teller, slave girl, who was the next convert when they were in Philippi. And maybe this young woman is reflecting back to her previous life, her old self, before she was saved by God's grace, when she was a demon-possessed fortune teller, making her pimp owners wealthy while she earned nothing but shame and humiliation for herself. It's been 10 years. Maybe she recalled how day after day after day she followed Paul and Silas and Timothy, and And Luke and the others, as they went to that same river location to pray, and then she yelled out uncontrollably, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Maybe she was remembering how in 1 hour, on one of those days, the last of her miserable condition, that Paul turned to her and cast that demon out of her. That same hour, she was never the same. But then maybe she recalled how her angry masters were, now that their livelihood was in jeopardy. They were getting rich off of her being able to tell the future. And then how these men jacked up Paul and Silas and dragged them off to the center of town and essentially charged them with treason against the Roman Empire. And maybe she was still feeling somewhat responsible for the mob scene that followed after that, and how Paul and Silas were beaten, shackled at the ankles, and then thrown into the jail, into a cell saved for the worst of criminals. I don't know. And then I think of our friend, their prison guard. And maybe as he's hearing this letter read and how it was that the work had begun in him, maybe he's looking at this young lady, looking back to her, now 10 years after her conversion, and he's thinking of the rest of the events that day that followed. If you remember, Paul and Silas were singing and praying in their jail cell. Around midnight, there was this great earthquake, and all the cell doors burst open, popped off their hinges, and the chains, the shackles, the cuffs, they all fell off as well. And how he woke up that evening in a panic because of the earthquake and rushes down to the jail cell and sees the cell doors off their hinges, and he cringes, because he knows what this means. If the prisoners have escaped, it means his life in exchange for theirs. And so, in fact, he takes out his sword, the scripture says, and he's ready to kill himself as a result. But Paul says, don't put your sword away. We're all here. Don't do it. And then maybe he's thinking about how he lights up the cell and runs into Paul and Silas and falls at their feet, so grateful that they're still there, and that it doesn't mean his life. And that life-changing question that he asked in that moment, what do I need to do to be saved? And then their simple and profound answer, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. He might be remembering how after hearing and responding to their gospel message, that he and his family are born again on the spot, and they're also baptized, just like Lydia was, and how his first action as their brother in Christ was to then clean them up, nurse their wounds, and sit down and have a meal with them. Transforming power of the gospel. The man who was moments before their prison guard, their jailer, entrusted to keeping them in their bonds and shackles, is now feeding them. They're eating with him. So this is the beginning that Paul is speaking of, the beginning of the spiritual life for his three friends in this church, and the start of the church plant. And how's that for a church plant? Any of you want to have a rich woman, a slave girl, and a jailer as the start of your church? Three people that certainly would never have encountered each other in a normal walk of life. James reminds us then that it is of his own will that he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he who began. And then Paul proceeds. He who began not just something nebulous, but a good work in you. Paul is confident of what's taking place because of the nature of what has happened to them and what is still happening with them. Remember in verse 5, he says that he was excited because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 7, partakers of him, of grace in prison and defending and confirming the gospel. Verse 9, they were abounding in love, and their abounding love was compounded with knowledge and discernment. Verse 10, they approved what was excellent and were to be pure and blameless. And finally, verse 11 out of our reading, they were filled with the fruit of righteousness. So he's confident because he sees the growth that is happening in them, this good work. Later in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul tells them, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Also another well-known verse from us, for most of us, that we could probably cite off the top of our head, and also from this book. He is confident the good work that's being done in them, because he sees the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He sees all of these things being manifested in them. And so he's confident of the faith that was established in that church and that is continuing on to this day. That is the good work that's taking place in them, partnering with him in the ministry of the gospel, tending to each other, growing up in the faith and continuing on. And then Paul is sure that the same God who began the good work in them will bring it to completion. There's an emphatic positive there. He will bring it to completion. Paul is confident because God's promises are yea and amen, we read in Scripture, and God cannot lie. Paul is convinced of that as well. What God says he will do, he will do. You know, most of us start things that we don't finish all the time, right? Really happens to me a lot. Our New Year's resolutions usually last a couple of minutes, maybe a couple of hours, and then we're on to the next thing. Diets are a popular thing that we start and don't finish around our household and maybe in yours as well. Marathons, and a lot of people start off, they think they're going to get to the end of that 26 mile or whatever it is. And see, I don't even know what to call them because I've never run one. I haven't even attempted to start one because I know I couldn't finish. The Westminster Cathedral in England, not the Abbey, not Westminster Abbey, but the Westminster Cathedral has never been finished. You can still go and see it's under construction. The Interstate 710, the Long Beach Freeway in California, still under construction, never finished where it was supposed to go. And my personal favorite, Bolt Castle in the Thousand Islands on Hart Island, was never finished. So he will bring it to completion. I remember once when I was at Kodak, talking about things not being finished and not trusting in God's faithfulness. There was a prayer meeting and a Bible study that I was attending for a little while. And at the time, we were studying Daniel chapter 10. And if you remember that, that's the chapter where Daniel has been praying for an answer. He wants to understand the future of Israel, what God is working out in them. And the text tells us that his answer was delayed for 21 days because the angel that God sent got in a bug tussle with the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and then Michael had to come and wrestle him down and hold him down so that the angel could come and give Daniel the answer to his prayer. And the person who was leading this Bible study took a traditional understanding of that passage that this prince of the kingdom of Persia is some sort of satanic being that generically then is able to prevent God from answering our prayers, that the devil himself has the power to withhold God's answers to our prayers. And related this through a story of a friend of his who had been given a prophetic promise. I think it was relating to that gentleman's marriage, the guy in the Bible study, his friend's marriage, and he'd been given some prophetic promise regarding that, and then it didn't come to pass. And so he circled back around and said, "See, just like the angel, the demons prevented the answer to Paul, we have to pray through till we get our answer and all of this sort of stuff." And I said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, stop right there." I said, "If it was a promise from God, then it was a promise from God." And I just kept repeating, and they looked at me like, what are you saying? I'm like, "It's a promise, one, from God." And I just kept repeating this over and over again, trying to get through to them. "I don't understand how you think a promise from God, if in fact that's what it was, could ever be thwarted. This was beyond my understanding. God can't break his promises." So when Paul is confident that God will bring it to completion, the work that he began, it's on good ground. needless to say, I didn't stay very long in that Bible study in that prayer group. I moved on because I wanted people who were more positive in the promises of God being met. It is a biblical truth, friends, that God cannot lie. It's his nature to be truthful, and his nature prevents it. We can read about that in Numbers 23, 2 Timothy 2, and Titus chapter 1 assures us of these things. And Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua 1:5. If God can break his promise, then what are we hanging our hats on? What is this faith that we have if God's going to renege and take back that which he's promised to us? So Paul assures them that the work of salvation and sanctification will be completed ultimately. Maybe not here or not now, of course, because we're in the already but not yet part of our life. But someday it will be completed, of course. Calvin says for us, let therefore believers exercise themselves in constant meditation upon the favors which God confers, that they may encourage and confirm hope as to the time to come, and always ponder in their mind this syllogism: God does not forsake the work which his own hands have begun. We are the work of his hands. Therefore, he will complete what he has begun in us. Indeed, that is where Paul places his confidence and hope for the Philippian church. And finally, he tells them, I'm confident, I'm sure, that God who has begun this work in you will complete it when? At the day of Jesus Christ. He is confident that those who start in the faith truly will finish in the faith. He isn't referring to the second coming or the rapture here while the Philippians are still alive. That's not what he has in view here. He's undoubtedly referring to when we meet Christ, which for most of us is going to be the end of this physical life as we know it here, unless the Lord returns sooner, in which case, then, that will be when it's fully completed, when Christ returns. But ultimately, when Christ sets everything right again and we have a new heaven and a new earth and a new creation, the day of Jesus Christ, all of this will be fully completed. This work that he began in us, this work of conforming us to the image of Christ, this work of rooting out sin in our lives, this work of wanting us to draw closer to God our Father and to worship him in spirit and in truth, this work of communing the gospel to our friends, our family, to those around us, and preaching it to ourselves, that work he will be faithful to complete. In fact, later in this same letter, Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he sees that there is an end, that the finish line is out there, and that it is attainable, and that we will arrive there. He says something similar in the letter of 1 Corinthians. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God is faithful to complete that work that he's begun in you. So, what does this mean practically to us? Well, I think there's a couple of points specifically for us who are in the faith. That, one, just as God sustains the universe, every atom, every molecule, every quark and electron that exists, every planet, every star, every solar system and every galaxy, just as he upholds that and sustains that, he sustains us in our work, in his work of salvation, in our sanctification, and our continued growth in the faith. Paul could easily say to each one of us who are in Christ today, I am confident of this very thing in you. This confident that God who began the work in you, if indeed he began it, will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. I think that this gives us the encouragement that by looking back at the beginning of our conversion and seeing God working steadily in us to work out our salvation and conform us to the image of Christ, that then we can have the same confidence as Paul had toward the Philippians. But it's a duality there. There has to be a point of initiation. Maybe you can't think back in your own life to that exact moment when you know you were born again. Perhaps for some it was a gradual process. The lights sort of came on slowly, like a dimmer switch. For some people, the lights just pop on, and they know instantaneously. My moment of conversion, they can put a minute on it. It was June 3rd, 1964 at 10:16 in the morning. They know precisely when it happened. And others, it's just this general gradual awareness of something transforming and transformative happening in their life. And they look back and go, aha, that was salvation happening to me, my soul being woken up. So if we can look back to that moment in our life when we know that we were no longer who we were before that time, and if we can see since then a progress, a steady working forth of God's work in us. We love the saints. We imbibe in God's word. We commit time to prayer. We come to fellowship and gather together like we are here today. We attend the Lord's table and we've been baptized and we walk in the Spirit of Christ in our daily life. We hold our tongues and we love our neighbor and our family and all of that goes with that. If we can look back on those, then we too can have the same confidence. I think, thirdly, that if we have that, that this verse, what it does for me, and I used to think that it was solely about eternal security, but there's so much more here. Yes, that is an aspect of this verse. He who began a good work will complete it. That is the security part, but it's so much more. Thirdly, this should take the pressure off of us having to perform to keep our salvation. I know so many of us are still bound up in, I have to do this or I have to do that. It's not have to, it's want to. It's not, I have to not lie or I have to tell the truth or I have to be kind and loving. It's, I want to tell the truth. I don't want to lie. It's the nature. It's that inside feeling. It should take the pressure off us from having to perform to keep our salvation. And it should take away for us any fear that we have that we're going to mess up so bad that we won't finally make it to heaven with our Savior. If we're looking back to that time when we were saved, if we're seeing the progression in our life, His work in us, that Holy Spirit working out in us, then we can have these confidences. It should give us great hope as Christians. Great hope that God will not abandon us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, and that while today maybe we're not having such a good day or yesterday wasn't such a good day in the faith and you don't know what tomorrow's going to be like because, well, we don't know what tomorrow's going to be like, but we know that as that slide Al put up 2 weeks ago for us, it's that sine wave over that trajectory arc of sanctification. That arc is working up and, yeah, we're going to have good days and bad days, but we need to see that progress, and so we should have great hope. And it should remind us that we were not the originators of our faith. Just as God spoke His creation and the universe into existence, He is the originator and the work of our salvation in us. And that's a cautionary tale to those of you who are not Christians here, either in this room or hearing this message at a later time. As we read from Ryle, this is nothing that we can drum up in and of ourselves, this salvation, this work. Paul says, He who began the good work. It is God who starts that salvation. You have but to repent and to ask and flee from your sins and the life that you're living now in rebellion against God. But make no mistake about it, you are not going to get to heaven on your own merits. You are not going to get there on your own charge and your own doing. You can attend all the church services you can want. You can memorize more scripture than me or anyone else that you know. But those are mere facts and trifles in comparison to the work of salvation And it's not something you can drum up in and of yourself. So there is, while this verse is precious to the saint and to the believer because of the confidence that it should give us, because of what it tells us about the God who started this work in us and will continue it, it should be cautionary for those who are not yet in the faith. If you're waiting for another day, if you're waiting for tomorrow, if you're waiting for your deathbed, if you're waiting for a friend to get saved first and then you'll believe it, if you are waiting for some objective truth to smack you in the face and say, aha, now I believe in God, you're waiting for the wrong things. Today is the day of salvation if you will but repent. And then you too can have the same confidence that Paul had for his friends in Philippi. I mentioned in my introduction that I had heard Steve Green sing this verse way back in the 90s. And that has gotten for me an affection for this passage. And so for closing, I'm going to have that song played for us. I'll have the words up on the overhead so you can follow along. And when that song is done, then you're free to go. But let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you again for your word, for the truth that it conveys to us, and for the confidence that we can have, not in ourselves, but in you, our great God and Father, the perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher of it, and the one who will see it to completion. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
His pleasure.